In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. As we return in the afterglow of Easter celebration to a campus dedicated to the formation of preachers, we are drawn to a New Testament account of a famous preacher proclaiming the Easter message of resurrection from Acts chapter 17. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And then in the meeting of the Areopagus, "For God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." But alas, Luke reports, "When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left." Among those whom the apostle addressed during his visit to Athens, we are told, were Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And you think you will have a tough audience in the parish. Epicurus, he recalled all who would listen to him to the fundamental simplicities of life. Happiness, he taught, was the supreme good. And people come by it insofar as they eliminate fear, tame their desires, and love others. Stoics. Marcus Aurelius and others were also concerned to find a practical basis for living. Nothing is good but goodness. Pain, sickness, riches, poverty, they're all indifferent. And goodness, according to the Stoics, means living in accordance with nature or the telos of things, which is moving life onward towards the good. Thus, the general state of Greek thought, as the apostle was led from the marketplace to Mars Hill so that he might expound at greater length about his new religion. And how did he approach that homiletical task? You recall his sermon? He adopted a method familiar to all evangelists and began by efforts to meet his hearers on common ground. He told them that as he looked about their city, he had seen an altar to an unknown God. And remembering that his audience was critical of such traditional piety, Paul remarks that the power upon which all things depend could hardly be contained in human shrines. God, Paul continued, was not far away from anyone. And tipping an intellectual hat, especially to the Stoic concept of divine immanence, he suggests that there is an urge within us all to seek God. He was, as a preacher, on a roll, and the message was going very, very well. He had mentioned nothing that could disturb the conscience of those Epicureans and Stoics and others. The repudiation of anthropomorphic and materialistic conceptions of deity, the universal quest for God, divine immanence, all were themes that his Athenian listeners resonated to and appreciated. There was nothing in that sermon up to this juncture to scandalize anyone, or to provoke a disagreeable emotional scene. No one that was asked to commit him or herself to anything. God was a diffused presence that was everywhere in general, it seemed, but nowhere in particular. It was going very well. A triumph of sympathetic communication. The problem, however, was that Paul had not finished his sermon. Instead, you remember, he goes on and calls for repentance and speaks of God doing things, taking action in judgment and redemption, breaking into history in the man Jesus. In the past, he says, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. The resurrection, the Easter message, the apostle declares, is the final vindication of the reality of God and of the gospel. And right there, future Easter preachers, is where he blew it. If only he had stopped a few sentences earlier, what a favorable impression Paul might have made. But the resurrection of the dead was regarded as a coarse and repulsive notion to be repudiated by any person of intelligence. The first part of Paul's homily, you see, was concerned with what we frequently in this place label natural theology, that which conceives of God as the absolute, the ground of human values, and of people as creatures with intimations and yearnings that lead them to explore the unseen world. But what Paul had failed to do was build a bridge along which he could pass from natural theology to the miracle of Easter. That failure was not due to a homiletical defect. Rather, it was due to the fact that the abstract God of natural theology is not the God of Scripture entirely. Maybe that's the first lesson we can learn after listening, or in some cases, preaching the Easter message this past Sunday. The God of the Scripture is a living God, seeking us in order that he may find us, offering us the power to repent and the peace that comes of sins forgiven. The God of the Scriptures is a God who has entered history, who has given away a sinless life to make up in some unimaginable way for all that we mean by sin, to give us life in place of all that we mean by death. Jesus Christ is not merely the product of the past. He is certainly called Joseph's son, but God alone can explain God. It is, in other words, quite proper to examine the historical evidence for the resurrection of Christ. But let us never imagine that we shall succeed in explaining the supernatural in terms of the natural. the illogical in terms of the logical, or even more importantly and more popularly in some brands of Easter sermons these days. Let us never think that we succeed in preaching the gospel by merely arguing someone into believing the reanimation of a corpse. Early last Easter Sunday morning, radio KMOX religion reporter Fred Bottomer spoke of a Houston attorney who had examined the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus over the past 15 years from a logical and legal evidentiary standpoint. An atheist, she has, reported Bottomer, written a book entitled Faith on Trial and announces that she has now come to the unshakable conclusion that the resurrection could be demonstrated in a court of law. And thus, she has become a believer. As interesting as that may be, the gospel is not that one Jesus of Nazareth came back to life. The gospel is not resuscitation. The gospel is justification. What Paul interjects in his Athenian address is a gospel of miracle. In Romans 4, he writes, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. That's the gospel, not that a dead man came back to life, period. Although it led him away from that which seemed natural to his hearers, Paul could not leave this or any other audience without proclaiming the resurrection, not as simply the Lord's dramatic escape from the grave, but as the living God in omnipotent action. It was God's hands that had taken the stone which the builders rejected and made it the head of the corner. And why would Paul interject the resurrection? Why introduce a discordant note when the message was going so well? Because he knew, as we must know, that the assurance of the truth that on the cross God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself is that on the third day God raised him up for you and for me. The resurrection is, after all, God's last word. And it is always the last word that counts. Did Pilate, with his cowardice, have the last word? He thought he had. Did Caiaphas, with his prejudice, have the last word? He thought he had. Did Herod, with his frivolity, have the last word? He thought he had. Did Judas, with his betrayal, have the last word? He thought he had. And Jesus just calmly let it all pass. He acted as much as to say, just you wait a little while. Today and tomorrow and tomorrow. It's always the last word that counts. And God had it in a love which could not even be contained by death. Is that a message to which our world will listen and in which it will believe? Probably no more than Paul's world. Luke says that some of them sneered, while others said, "We want to hear you again on the subject." But let Easter preachers who go from the campus of Concordia Seminary not be cajoled into postponing talk of Christ and his resurrection in favor of dealing with only the so-called burning questions of society. Let not Easter preachers who go from the campus of Concordia Seminary succumb to the familiar clamor for evidence and proof. Where is this great victory you Christians are talking about on Easter Sunday? Show me the evidence that Christ was raised from the dead. Oh, sure, Paul could have attempted to continue his exposition of natural theology. He could perhaps have tried to formulate 10 easy-to-learn, irrefutable proofs of how a dead body came back to life, a title that today would make a mint for many an evangelical publishing house. But he didn't do that. And not because he doubted the historicity of the event, but because such proofs do not, in the final analysis, convey gospel. If someone wants proof that Jesus is alive, all that I can say is that I have none to give. No pastor can prove it. No MDiv graduate can prove it. No seminary professor with a dozen PhDs after his name can prove it. If we are to preach the reality of the resurrection today, then we have to believe without proof the way that the world commonly reckons proof. But if we have no proofs, we have many witnesses, 2,000 years of them. And we have the witness of the resurrection power in our own lives. Imagine that first Easter morning. The world was waking up to a normal day. The housewives were preparing the usual meal that Easter morning. The children were waking and getting dressed. Over in the governor's palace, Pilate was probably signing his reports to Rome. Herod was probably sleeping off a night on the town. Armies were on the move in Italy and Gaul. Native Americans were hunting through the forests of Manhattan. And millions of people that Easter morning woke and slept and ate and drank and loved and hated as before. And in the entire world, no more than a few women and two men knew that Christ had arisen. But look what happened. That news gripped the hearts of people and passed over the ancient world like a prairie fire. And to this day, the evidence of the resurrection is not found in the syllogisms of logicians or in the headlines of the daily press, but in lives where Christ is king, lives like yours and mine that know what it is to say in the very midst of our sin and our failure and our defeat and our death. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. As preachers, Easter preachers, by all means, let us carve channels in the mind which will prepare the way for the appropriation of the message in our own day and in our own culture. But let us never forget that there will come a point where the gospel, in all of its mystery, in all of its miracle, in all of its particularity, will be experienced. It is for us to proclaim in our preaching the living Christ, strengthened by the confidence that the Holy Spirit will take that message and use it for the glory of God.